I'd like to read a few scattered scriptures with you this evening just to get us started. First of all, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. And Paul is really coming to the end of this first section of the book of Romans, and he's summarizing really. He says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then just a verse in John chapter 14. Again, very well known scripture, John chapter 14 and verse 15. And the Lord is speaking, and he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Maybe a better way of saying it that some of the modern translations have is this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then in verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." And then a final verse in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Let me just break into the message of the angel to the church at Ephesus. And he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." I want just to consider in a very simple way this evening, love for Christ. Love for Christ. We read in Romans chapter 8, and really in Romans chapter 8 we read of the love of God for us. We read of something of its strength, that it's powerful, that it's permanent, that it's unchanging. That there is cannot be weakened or eroded by time or any outside influence or behaviour. The love of God is not changeable as ours often is, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And so Paul says that not life nor death, not anything in the spiritual realm, not anything in the physical realm, nothing that is currently present in our experience in life, nothing that may come down the track in the future, and no other creature at all can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. God's love is eternal love. We can rely on it. We can depend upon it. It doesn't change. It can be a fixed reality in our lives that we can utterly and completely depend upon as we are here in this world. But our love is somewhat different, isn't it? And the experience of our love for the Lord Jesus is different. It's not so certain. It's not so dependable. If it was the other way around, that God had to depend upon our love, God would have a problem. Because our love is not constant. It does fluctuate with circumstances and with our own behavior and our own circumstances in life. It can change. And so Romans chapter 8 really tells us about the dependability, or the fact and the dependability of God's love for us. But really I want to think, the focus of what I want to think about very simply with you this evening is something really that's often on my mind is the state of my love for Christ. And often we're caused to think, aren't we, in life, we come to a certain point in life and we stop and we think, just how much do I really love the Lord? And really that's what I want us just to ask ourselves this evening. As I say, you know, this is something on my mind often. It's on my mind at the moment. And so I just share these simple thoughts with you this evening. We finished off by reading in Revelation chapter 2. And we read of the church in Ephesus. And the Lord inspires the apostle John, exiled on Patmos, to really include in the Lord's criticism, or the Lord's words, or assessment rather is a better word, of the church at Ephesus, these searching words that we've read together, that nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What a searching assessment for the Lord to make of those believers in Ephesus, and how heart-stopping, I guess, that the Lord would come to such a conclusion as the fact that they had left their first love. Can you imagine sitting on a Sunday morning at the end of the meeting, this letter is written out, these words are written out and read out to the congregation that's gathered together in Ephesus, and one of the parts of this letter was that they had left their first love. And we might ask ourselves, how could the situation be that believers who are saved by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who lived in those first couple of centuries, who understood that the Lord Jesus had died for their sins, and that salvation was made good to them through faith in the Lord Jesus, and they understood all the blessings that they had in Christ, that they'd been constituted righteous in the sight of God, how could a situation arise that their love for Christ was in question? And I think really we can probably very well understand how that could be, because we have the same experience, don't we, oftentimes, that all those things are true of us. We have all those blessings, but oftentimes our love for Christ also is not what it should be. And so we ask ourselves the question today, could that same accusation that was levelled at that assessment that was made of the Christians at Ephesus, could that also be made of me right now, tonight? And so really that's what I want to consider this evening, to ask ourselves in our own hearts that question, is it possible that I too have left my first love? Is my love for Christ what it ought to be in life? And so I want to just think about, first of all, begin by thinking about four realities about concerning love in the Bible. So four very simple things that the Bible tells us about love, beginning with the letter P, and I managed to just about squeeze in some words beginning with the letter P. But I thought about the first thing was really the priority of love. The priority of love. And we all understand that the Bible puts much focus and much weight on the matter of love. Right from the earliest times in the Old Testament, love is on the mind of God. And it was a priority for God in his communication of the Mosaic law to his ancient people. And so in the law of Moses, God's thoughts and God's desire for mankind in the Ten Commandments are that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the law is given. And so for God, wholehearted love and following on from that obedience to the law of God is foremost in the heart and mind of God. And it is an overwhelming priority for humankind in life. And really the Lord Jesus backed this up, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 22, when he's having his conversation with the lawyer who asked him which commandment was the greatest. And the Lord Jesus replied that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he went on to say, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And then he could say that on these two commandments, the law and the prophets hang or rest. And so the Lord Jesus just backed up what the Old Testament tells us, that in the mind and heart of God, love for God is of supreme and first importance in life. And so the Lord Jesus in his teaching really just raises the bar a little bit when it comes to love. And he says, doesn't he, that he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And that's quite a statement. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, they are quite bracing words, I guess, in our society to hear the Lord Jesus speak in that way. But really, he's just serving to underline how important it is to God that we love him and that we are obedient to him as a result. Again, in that great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, concerning the matter of love, Paul writes at the very end of that chapter, the last verse of that chapter, he says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love." And so God, in his plan for us, has it in his mind that we love God. And so God gives first priority to the matter of love for him. And then another thing about love, I thought about the proof of love, the proof of love. And really this is summarized by the Lord Jesus when he's speaking in John chapter 14. And he says in John chapter 14 that he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is that loveth me. And so really that therein lies the proof of love. The proof of our love is in life is not what we say so much as what we do. And the same principle applies when it comes to God. It's not in what we say or how we present ourselves, but really it's in the proof of love is measured in obedience to the mind and will of God. And so to understand what it means to love God is simply this, that our love will be revealed in the extent to which we're willing to be obedient to him. As we've said, it's not in words and it's not in sentiment, and it's not shown specifically in participation, maybe for the male members of the assembly on a Sunday morning, or not how we present ourselves to our fellow believers, but that can be part of it. But really, the true proof of love is found in our willingness to be obedient and submissive to the will of God. Love is so much more than just sentiment. Love goes far beyond this in biblical terms, and it involves an act of the will. It's a decision, it's a choice that we make to be determined to do the will of God and to obey him. And love always lies behind true heartfelt obedience. And so obedience to Christ is the ultimate proof of our love. And then I was thinking about the perversion of love. So often we feel, don't we, that our love for the Lord falls short of what it should be. Our devotion to the Lord is not complete. It's not what we think it should be. And if we are aware that it's not what we think it should be, then how much more is God's understanding that we fall far short in our love for him. And sometimes, maybe often, our priorities are not his priorities. And so our love falls far short. We live in a society where we're presented with endless options. We have choices about everything that we do, pretty much. We can choose where to live, we can choose where to work, we can choose who we live with, who we mix with. We can choose where we go to eat, we can choose what we eat, we can choose what we wear, we can choose when we do pretty much anything and everything. And maybe in a way that even 30 years ago just wasn't possible to do. And technology has obviously made that much easier in our current society. And maybe our love for the Lord Jesus has just become another one of those choices. It's something we choose to do, or maybe choose not to do, amongst a menu of things that we can choose for our lives. And instead of loving him with that great standard that God sets with all our heart and with all our mind, soul and with all our mind, we love God at our convenience. And speaking personally, I think that maybe that is true of my life. Maybe it's true of yours, that we love God when it's convenient to love him. And we obey him when it's convenient to obey him. And sometimes we are happy to love him when it doesn't cost anything. But once it starts costing us things, and once we start having to sacrifice things, then our love for him is not quite as strong and not quite as good as it ought to be. That's certainly my experience, maybe yours too. And you see, the problem is not that we don't love the Lord. I'm sure we do all love the Lord, but like the church at Ephesus, it wasn't that they didn't love the Lord. It's just that they'd left their first love. And so their love for the Lord was relegated to a second place, or further down the list yet still. And sometimes we become diverted by the circumstances of life or by other priorities, and our first love is taken by something else other than Christ. And that's what had happened at Ephesus, and that's what The Lord's assessment of the church at Ephesus was that the first place was no longer love for Christ. And we see this, don't we, when Paul speaks about Demas, maybe some of the saddest words in the New Testament, that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It doesn't say this present evil world, just says this present world. Just the things of this world, things of life, had overtaken. They had dislodged Christ from the place of first affection in his life. And so often that is the danger for us too, that love for Christ gets relegated further and further down the list in our lives. So the perversion of love. And then finally, in this list of aspects of love, I was thinking about the promise of love. The promise of love. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says this, that he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And so to the individual who is obedient to God, and whose love is genuine for the Lord, that individual believer is assured of the love, the consciousness, I judge it's the consciousness of the love of the Father and the Son for them, to be aware of his love for you. And how comforting, how assuring in life to have that knowledge and that assurance that God loves you. We know it in theory, don't we? We understand it in our minds, but that's not necessarily what the extent of it. It goes beyond that, to know the love of God which passeth understanding, to know it experientially in our lives, in our daily life, while we're at work, while we're out and about doing the normal things of life, to know and to be conscious of the love of God for us in a real and a personal and a tangible way. That's the promise of love. Remember, Moses met with God face to face. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 1, of speaking of the Lord, that which we have heard and seen from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled of the word of life. That almost that tangible experience of Christ in our lives. And today we have that opportunity. That is the promise of love. That if we put our love for Christ in the first place, we will know experientially his love for us through life. I wonder if that sounds like our current Christian life, or maybe that sounds something, some kind of a dream, something that we don't experience too often. But it'd be great, wouldn't it, if our ambition was that we would experience it, that we would understand the love of God and experience the promise that love holds, that the love of the Father and the Son for us. And so Jude, in his epistle, he speaks about our responsibility in this regard. He says to keep yourselves in the love of God. And in the context of Jude's epistle, in the context of departure and doctrinal error and perversion of the truth, Jude urges his readers to keep themselves in the love of God. Really, that means just to remain in the sphere and under the influence of the love of God. Keep close to him, obey him, trust him, and experience the promise that love holds, that we would know in our experience his love for us. You know, we all know, don't we, that Christian living is not difficult to grasp, but it is very difficult to do. And this is one of those difficult to do things, to keep ourselves in the sphere and influence of the love of God. And so four things about love: the priority of love, the proof of love, the perversion of love, and the promise of love. And so for the second half of the meeting, really, I just want to think about Peter, and just to switch slightly to see this, to maybe just to highlight the importance of our love for the Lord. As we've said, it's possible for us today to be in that condition that the Ephesian believers were in. And we're at the meetings and we're involved in the work of the assembly and everything seems to be going okay, but really our love for Christ has been relegated below the top spot. And maybe in our hearts we're a bit distracted and we're a bit cold and we're struggling in our Christian lives, and that happens, doesn't it, from time to time. And Peter knew that experience too. And it's great that the Bible has these examples, that we're not just left with this impossible standard to reach, and we don't have these perfect examples in Scripture. We have these individuals who are far from perfect examples, but God has deemed it necessary and suitable to include the failures of fellow believers and then their recovery in Holy Scripture for us to learn from. And so we want to think about Peter, we want to think about his failure and then his restoration. And really in his restoration, I want us just to see the rekindling of his love for the Lord. And in looking at those things, just maybe they're just some pointers for us, just some way markers. If we have got away from the Lord a little bit, and if it's true of us that we have left our first love, his recovery really provides a few hints and way markers for us in returning to our first love. And so we all know the story of Peter. We know his failure well, and I hope none of us stand in judgment of Peter. His mistakes are mistakes that you and I could very easily make and probably would make in his circumstances. But the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record his failure for all to see. And I don't know how many of us would like our greatest failures recorded in Scripture for over 2,000 years. I certainly wouldn't. I doubt you would either. But that's happened with Peter for our benefit and for our learning. But Peter's example is that of forgiveness and of the restoration of his love for the Lord, and it shows us really how our love can be restored and rekindled if it needs to be. And so, just thinking about Peter, let's just turn to Matthew chapter 26. Not necessarily to read the passage, but just to refer to a few verses as we go through. So we'll just keep our Bibles open at Matthew 26. And really, on the night that the Lord was betrayed and on which his trial took place, Peter really crumbles under the pressure of the trial and of the difficulty. In verse 33, let's just highlight a few things from Peter's experience that would just help us to understand his failure, first of all, and to be some lessons to us. And these things might be true of us as well if we're under pressure, spiritually speaking. So first of all, in verse 33, Peter was self-confident. It says in verse 33 that Peter answered and said, "Though all men shall offend thee, yet I will never be offended." This is leading up to his denial. And so Peter made this statement, a statement of self-confidence. And that was really the start of his downfall. He was overly confident in his own strength and ability. But also Peter was in denial about himself. In verse 34 and 35, he said to the Lord, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Then Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. And so he was really in denial about himself. And then thirdly, he was prayerless. Peter was prayerless. You remember Gethsemane? You remember Peter, James, and John accompanied the Lord Jesus to Gethsemane. And the Saviour is in an agony as he contemplates the cross, and he's prostrate upon the ground, and he asked the disciples to pray with him, or to watch with him. And the Lord came to the disciples, and he found them asleep. In verse 40, it says, "He cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and said unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So Peter was prayerless. And then in verses 52 and 53, Peter was impulsive. He was impulsive. You remember in the garden when they came to detain the Lord, and Peter is wearing a sword. He's taken precautions of his own volition, and he attempts to attack Malchus with it. And the Lord had to say to him in verses 52 and verse 53, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" So Peter was impulsive in his actions in the garden. And then finally, Peter was willing to compromise. He left the Lord after his arrest, and he was found in a place of danger. He was in the high priest's house. He was on the fringes of things. And he was in the courtyard of the high priest. And in that place, his loyalty would be tested beyond maybe his courage. His loyalty went beyond his courage. And so, in summary, someone has said about Peter that he had boasted too much. And he had spoken too soon. He had prayed too little. He'd acted too fast. And he'd wandered too far. And really that summarizes what happened to Peter as he came to deny the Lord. And maybe some of those things may be true of us. If our love for the Lord is less than it should be, some of those things maybe characterize us in our journey away from the Lord. We know that Peter went on to deny the Lord three times. And on that third occasion, the Lord looked across that crowded courtyard and he looked straight into Peter's eye. And you could imagine their eyes meeting across the courtyard, and it says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He knew what he had done, but thankfully that wasn't the end of the Lord's dealings with him. You know, you and I at times might be tempted to write Peter off and to say, well, just he's made shipwreck of his faith, he's denied the Lord, you know, the man is finished, and we'd write a person off, but not the Lord. God is gracious, and God is the God of the second chance and more. And God is fully invested in Peter. And for you and I too, God is fully and completely invested in our lives, you know. God loved you and God saved you. And God gave his son to die for you. And it took the blood of Christ to cleanse your sins and mine. And God is entirely invested in you. And God will not let you go. And so however far we get, and however cold we get, God will seek to bring you back and to recover you, that your life might be useful and that your experience of the Lord might be joyful again. And his love, as we said at the beginning, is strong and it's unrelenting and it's unfailing, and it doesn't ever give up, it doesn't break. And so let's just think for a few minutes about Peter's restoration, and specifically really the rekindling of Peter's love, and see the Lord at work in Peter's life, just reigniting his love for him. So let's just think about what happened during this time as he was restored. This obviously happens after the Lord's resurrection. And so we'll just read together a few verses in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fish's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus said unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all that there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow thou me. I want you to just think about four simple things from the account that we've read of Peter's recovery and restoration. I want to think about love tested, love tested. And then love re-established. And then love rekindled. And then love's price revealed. So love tested. The Lord had said to Peter in Matthew chapter 28, or to the disciples, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. You remember what we said about the proof of love, that the proof of love is obedience. And so this is really the background to John 21. So initially the disciples and Peter, after the Lord was risen, they obeyed the Lord's request. They went to Galilee, as he had asked them to do, but the Lord had not yet joined them. And so they're there and they're waiting. And I guess they're getting itchy feet. And Peter particularly, knowing his character as we do, and other things that he said and done, and no doubt he had the itchiest feet. And he's kicking his heels. And I guess eventually he can't take the waiting any longer. And so he says, I go a-fishing. I go a-fishing. But the disciples also said, well, we go with thee. So he wasn't alone in this. And so Peter and the disciples were given a simple command. And they failed to obey it completely. Maybe they felt useless. Maybe they felt that, maybe Peter felt that because he had betrayed the Lord, because the other disciples, because they had fled when the Lord was taken and detained and crucified, maybe they felt guilty and maybe they felt that they had no right to any interest in with the Lord anymore. But now they were getting itchy feet, waiting for the Lord to appear. And so they make this impulsive decision. And they disobey and they go back to what they knew before, which was fishing. And they toiled all night, and the result is they catch absolutely nothing. And here Peter's love really is being tested afresh. It's been tested afresh. Would he just obey the simple command of the Lord, or was he going to resort to his own thoughts and his self-reliance? And how often we do the same thing. We don't just obey the Lord, we go back to what we know, or we default to what's familiar to us, and we go backwards in our Christian experience. And Peter does that here. And the result was he caught nothing. And the reason was he couldn't catch fish because that aspect of his life was over. It was done with. The Lord had called him and said, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. No longer fishers of fish. And so that part of his life was done, and so he went fishing and caught absolutely nothing. And there are times in our lives when we do that, that our love wanes for the Lord, and we resort to that which we know. We go back to the familiar, and the result is disaster for us. We catch nothing. There's no fruit there, because that part of our life is changed. It's finished. It's done with. We should be going forward and not backwards. And so the Lord moves us on in life. Our personal circumstances change, don't they? And things alter. And our sphere of service for the Lord changes, and the Lord moves us on. And we shouldn't ever go back to what we once knew and that was familiar. It's changed. And the reality is new for us as we go forward. And sometimes in that, our love is tested. And the temptation is to go back to the familiar. But we should always just obey the Lord and to follow him, and to allow him to lead. And not just chafe, and I say to myself, not just chafe under the new reality and abandon it and go back to something that's familiar. But just to trust the Lord and to obey him and to show our love and confidence in him by going forward with him and relying upon him. And so Peter's love was tested, and in that test he didn't do too well. He went back to fishing, which he knew. But the Lord is gracious, and the Lord's going to re-establish his love. In verses 4 to 7, the Lord really begins the restoration. And the Lord is on the shore in the morning, and he says, "Children, have you any meat?" And then he tells them to cast the net on the right side of the ship. They come back with nothing all night. He says, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." And when they drew the net in, they couldn't draw it in because of the multitude, the weight of fish in the net. And so the Lord begins this rekindling of Peter's love. Maybe the last fishing trip that Peter had was 3 years before. And on that occasion, he'd also toiled all night and he caught nothing. And on that occasion, when the Lord was going to call him to himself, the carpenter from Nazareth tells the fisherman, the professional fisherman, how to fish. And the Lord Jesus, with no fishing experience, gives Peter instructions, and miraculously Peter obeys, and his nets are filled again to breaking point. And it's after that miracle that the Lord Jesus calls him as his disciple to follow him. And Peter should really have known, shouldn't he, when that happened. And 3 years later, after his denial, after the resurrection, the Lord does exactly the same thing, and Peter, the same lesson is there, and Peter hasn't really learnt the lesson. He hasn't got it yet. And the Lord is going to teach him. And so the Lord takes him right back to where it all started. That fishing trip 3 years before, there are reminders of it. After the resurrection, the Lord takes him back there and reminds Peter of his initial call to follow him. When the Lord called him, Peter obeyed in love. And again, the Lord is saying to him, "Peter, love me. Peter, obey me." Amazing, really, isn't it, that the Lord, who is the offended party in all of this, he is the one who initiates the restoration. And that's so gracious of God, and that's so often the experience in our lives, that when we have strayed from the Lord and we've become cold in our lives, that it is the Lord who initiates the restoration. It's him who draws us back. It's him that brings us to a conviction of our sin and to a seeking after God again. And the Lord does the same in the life of Peter. And so the temptation sometimes when we become cold is, when the Lord presents difficulty in our lives, is to draw away from the Lord. But the Lord is seeking to draw us closer to him through that difficulty. And Peter, the same is true of Peter, that the Lord presents a situation, and Peter could draw away from the Lord, but instead the Lord draws him to himself. And so when the difficulty comes, let's always remember to try and draw towards the Lord instead of draw away from him. And Peter wanted that restoration. Maybe more than anything else, Peter wanted the recovery of his relationship with the Lord. And so the Lord seeks to re-establish Peter's love. But then the Lord is going to rekindle Peter's love. Thirdly, he's going to rekindle Peter's love. Three times the Lord asked Peter this similar question, and you will know these verses very well. And on the first occasion, he asked this in verse 15. He says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And you will know that the word for love here is agapeo, the word for supreme love. So the Lord is saying, "Do you love me supremely, Peter, more than these?" This is the highest kind of love. This is love that involves the will, not just emotions. This is the choice to love. So he's saying, "Peter, do you choose to love me more than these?" And so that's what the Lord is asking Peter. He may have been referring to the other disciples when he talks about these. He may have been talking about the fishing and his old way of life. Maybe he's talking about his own plans and priorities, his own solutions to his problems in life, his own ambitions and desires. when he refers to these things. But he's saying, Peter, do you love me supremely above all of these things? And so Peter responds and he says, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And when he responds by saying, thou knowest that I love thee, he uses the word, the weaker word for love, philia, that word that means affection. The Lord says, do you love me more supremely, more than everything else? And Peter says, you know, Lord, that I have great affection for you. A much weaker word that Peter uses. How could Peter use the term for supreme love when he had denied his Lord and fallen so far? And so the Lord says, feed my lambs. He's pointing to the fact that Peter's work now would be a spiritual work. He was no longer a fisherman, but would be a shepherd of God's sheep. But the Lord goes back and asks Peter the same question a second time and a third time. And he says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And on the third occasion, the Lord takes up this weaker word, filio, affection. And he says, Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you have affection for me? What was the Lord saying? The Lord was saying, Peter, let's just forget about supreme love. He's saying, do you even have affection for me? I think that's what the Lord is saying. He's saying, Peter, do you have any affection for me at all? And then Peter, his heart is stirred when the Lord says that. When he says, look, Peter, do you even have any, most basic fundamental level of warmth towards me? And that's when Peter is, his heart is touched and his heart is stirred. But the Lord has put his finger on the problem that Peter didn't love the Lord in the way that he ought to. And when the Lord put his finger on that problem, Peter's love is rekindled. He realized that the Lord was of supreme worth, of supreme value, and worthy of the highest love and his utter obedience and devotion. And so Peter's love for the Lord in that is rekindled. Maybe the Lord's asking us today, do you even have the most basic level of affection for me? And maybe we sit and we listen to that and we think about it in our hearts and our minds. And maybe it just reveals to us the state of our hearts at times, that maybe there are times when we just merely have the basic, most basic level of affection for the Lord, not that highest, supreme, self-sacrificing love that we ought to have that results in obedience to the Lord. And so the validity of Peter's love is tested by his willingness to obey the Lord. Peter fell short here when he went fishing. We often fall short as well because our love is tested by our obedience, and our obedience often isn't what it ought to be. And then finally, and with this we finish, love's price is revealed. Love's price is revealed. The Lord's been revealing to Peter his own heart, showing him that the vital ingredient really that is necessary for a restored relationship is his love for the Lord. And now he will talk to Peter about the cost of love, or the price of love. He says in verses 18 and 19, and really this speaks to the genuineness of Peter's restoration and of his rekindled love. He says to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. There's always a cost involved in loving the Lord. And Peter would pay for his love for the Lord and his devotion to the Lord with his life. And he was willing, after his encounter with the Lord in this chapter, he was willing to pay that price. The Lord spoke to him. The Lord is trying to restore him. And you would think it's counterintuitive that the Lord would speak to him about the fact that he would sacrifice his life for the Lord. And the Lord is trying to bring him back. You think that would dissuade Peter. But not at all, not a bit of it. The Lord has stirred his affections. And that stirring of Peter's affections would last the remainder of his entire life and take him right through to a martyr's death itself. And so Peter is restored and his love is rekindled. You know, the Lord Jesus is the supreme example of the cost of love, isn't he? That God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Lord sacrificed himself because of his love for us. And really, the extent to which we are willing to sacrifice for him is really the measure of the extent of our love for him. We can say what we like and we can present what we like, but the willingness to sacrifice for him is really the measure. That's the benchmark of how much we love the Lord. And obedience is really the test of our love for him. And if we're going to know that experience of him loving us, we are going to have to first experience our love for him and to learn to obey him and to learn to be willing to sacrifice for him. There's no shortcuts to this. There's no fast track. There's no easy way out. The Christian life is difficult, but it's wonderful. And the Lord calls us to love him, to obey him, and to be willing to sacrifice for him. It says in 1 John chapter 5, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And the Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Shall we pray? God and Father,